story. I love Joseph's story. He was the man who loaned Jesus his tomb, as if any of us could do Jesus any favors. But also tucked in this story with the account of Joseph is the story of a man named Nicodemus. We see Nicodemus first early in the book of John. I think it's John chapter 3. It's super, super early. He comes to Jesus. It is John 3, because John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He comes to Jesus in the middle of the night because he is a religious ruler and he could get in trouble for it. He could lose his position. And he asks Jesus what he needs to do to be saved. And Jesus says, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus asked him, how can this be? How can I enter back into my mother's womb? And then this is where the scripture, John 3:16, comes from. He was speaking to Nicodemus. And he says, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. 3:17, for God did not send his son to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. God had such a gracious moment to extend to Nicodemus right here. Because Nicodemus was wrestling with commitment to Jesus, just like many of us have done in our lives. He was struggling with it. He wasn't ready to make an outright commitment. We hear from Nicodemus again later on in the account of the crucifixion of Jesus, when we see that he's on trial. And Nicodemus says, in our law, and I have this in my notes somewhere if I can find it. I didn't highlight it, but I've got it. Verse 50, in John chapter 7, Nicodemus said, does our law, this is John 7, verse 50, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? So he went from being secretive and being in the dead of night to pursuing an understanding of Jesus to now he's in the midst of the voices beginning to present a little bit of an opportunity for a defense for Jesus. So he's gotten just a little bit vocal right there. But then if you skip into that personal story, as he goes in John 19, he gets to a no turning back moment. And he moves beyond that timeline of I was almost a follower. I was almost a disciple. I was almost committed to God. I almost surrendered to him. Jordan and I talked this out and hashed this out. I think it was last night, if not the night before. And like I said, this a lot of points of this sermon, I have tried to ask people that I know are just much smarter than me and deeper than me, because I don't want to say something wrong. But I'll tell you this will be the way I can say it the most truthfully without leading you astray. I believe that Nicodemus was saved. I don't believe he was saved in John chapter 3. I don't think he had come to saving faith. And even in John chapter 7, I'm not sure that he was saved. But the reason why I believe it right here in John chapter 19 is because in that story, and I want to go back and literally read it in the text, it says Joseph of Arimathea being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. And then it says, and Nicodemus. Joseph, a disciple, and Nicodemus. I think it's including him as a disciple of Jesus. Not only that, but here he makes a few distinguishing requests. He asks Pilate for the body of Jesus. We're moving so far beyond almost. We're moving into absolute in this moment where it's no longer, I think we should hear him out, but it's, I am going to handle the body of the Messiah. I'm going to take on the burden of honoring him. I am going to radically make a stand and make a statement. And so when he did that, he not only stepped out into the rulers of the Roman world, but he made a statement to the religious world. He wasn't just making a social stand, but he was making a deep spiritual delineation between him and the rest of his kind, the rest of the scribes, the rest of the teachers of the law. Because once he handled the body of Jesus, he disqualified himself from doing anything religious. Once he touched the body of our Lord, he couldn't go on about the Passover feast. He had immediately separated himself from one world and inserted himself into another. And he became someone who no longer was almost and almost and almost, but he became someone who was absolute. And it's because of what he saw in the sacrifice of Jesus that he was able to offer up a new response. God is giving us as believers an opportunity to move beyond belief and into distinction. What God is calling the church is out of curiosity. Thank God for curiosity. It got us to where we are. And even beyond belief, and thank God for belief, it got us to where we are. Our willingness to hear, our willingness to receive, our willingness to believe on him. I think that's where Nicodemus was in John chapter 7. And it's put us in a place of distinction. The distinction is in the sacrifice. The distinction is in the moment in time when you say, I will become up close and personal with Jesus. I will handle, so to speak, spiritually, the body of Christ so that the religious world cannot look at me as someone who can participate in empty religion, because I have literally been with Jesus. I have been with him. I have not only beheld him, but I have ministered unto him. And once you choose to do that, you go beyond almost into absolute. You go into a public arena. He went to Pilate. He went to an official. He went before the religious world. If you don't think that the Jews, that the Pharisees, that the scribes, that they were all standing there at the cross keeping watch and watching over, he didn't go once the body was in the tomb. He went with Joseph to request the body from the cross. He went in a public moment. We have to make our faith public. We have to make it obvious. If you want to be a person of distinction, if you want to be a person who has an uncommon faith and an uncommon sacrifice and an uncommon surrender, then you have to be willing to seek him out and to honor him very publicly. It wasn't just public, it was excessive. He brought 100 pounds. He didn't need 100 pounds. One of the fun thoughts about this, as far as scholars as think, is that Nicodemus thought, he's going to come back. I'm going to just doll him up extra, because just in case 3 days later this man walks among us, we're going to give him a little extra deodorant. That's kind of the fun thought, that maybe Nicodemus, that was also an act of faith, not just an act of worship, but we are about to give this man some extra oils because we want to see him smelling good in 3 days. So he may have been the first one to give an act of faith regarding not just his death, but his resurrection. But either way, one thing that we know as he moved out of almost and into absolute is that he learned how to love Jesus excessively. I want to love him in excess. And by the way, it's so much easier once you have separated yourself into someone who very publicly follows Jesus. Once you get to that point of no return, you're easily at the point of excessive worship. So the almost becomes someone who can publicly follow, excessively worship, and permanently participate in the deep things of God. I imagine that he didn't miss the Passover ritual at all, because he had hold of the Passover lamb. You're exchanging temporary religion for substantial experience. And that doesn't mean that we don't take part in the fellowship of the brethren, that we don't take part in gathering. I mentioned this a few weeks back, that even the disciples went into the temple and took part still in those religious ceremonies, but they understood the substance behind it. I imagine eventually Nicodemus did return. Not that week, he couldn't. He was considered unclean. He couldn't even go among them. Some of us need that moment of saying, I'm releasing the option for empty ritual, and I'm embracing my heart's cry to a deep experience. And by the way, you can't have both at the same time. You can't. Empty ritual will never yield deep experience with God. Empty ritual will never yield beholding Jesus face to face. But if you can enter in to saying, I'm stepping away from almost. I'm getting out of almost. I'm getting away from the secret. I'm getting away from the just sideline marginal. And instead, I'm going to excessively and absolutely and extravagantly love Jesus with everything that I have. I used to try to explain to my kids that only taking in Christian entertainment, only taking in Christian thoughts, Christian podcasts, Christian music, Christian books, Christian literature, all of that, that it was like the right thing. And it is, I believe, the right thing to do for me to keep my mind right. You know, I'd say, I got to be, and I actually used to say, I probably did them a disservice because I would say, I have to do it because I have to always be ready to preach. I always have to be ready to counsel. I always have to be ready just to be on point. And I don't know what I might have put in my kids' mind was I don't have to do that, so I'm going to just be casual. I don't know that, but that's what I used to say. But now something that literally just wells up within me is just, I just love Jesus so much, I just don't want anything else. I mean, and that's the true truth of the matter, that I just love Jesus so much that I don't want to listen to anything else. I don't, you know, and my kids, they all love music. They love music. Jace even tries to show me new music all the time. I can't stand listening to a minute of music that's not about Jesus. It feels like such a waste of my time and my attention. And I tell him that all the time because he's like, Mom, but the music is so good and this guitar is so good and da-da-da, which you don't even have good taste in music. The guitar is never even good. But whatever. But I just always tell him, I'm like, it's not about Jesus. Like, why? Well, I'm just not interested. There's so much good stuff that talks about the way that I feel and my spirit for him. But I had to grow into that place. Even as in my years as a pastor, where it moved from this discipline of, man, I don't want to get caught with my mind not right, into this is the cry of my heart. That there was discipline in between, and there was an understanding that I embraced first before it became nature. And I'm just telling you that just to encourage you that if you're just right now accepting the understanding that I want to be excessive, I want to be extravagant, I want to be sold out to Jesus, I want to be all in for Jesus, but at the same time, that's not something that necessarily is like an unction in your spirit. Follow the discipline of it. Be sold out. Feed your spirit the word constantly. Nourish yourself in the word. Bring yourself into a place of fellowship. And of course, we enter by the blood of Jesus, and it's because of the goodness of God, and he is the one that draws us in. But you make the choice to go. You make the choice. You make the choice to separate yourself out unto God, and you will not always feel like it. But if you will do it, there will be a love that grows and grows, and it will become a holy obsession. But you've got to move out of, I almost loved him with everything I had today, into, I absolutely loved Jesus with everything that I had today. And the cross makes it possible. It makes it possible to move out of covert and into public adoration. It makes it possible for you to move from reserved to extravagant. And it makes it possible for us to move from a temporary ritual into a permanent obsession. And that's what needs to happen in the church. That's what needs to happen among the people of God, is that it is not just our ritual for a Sunday morning. It's our ritual for our devotion during the day. I think it should even go beyond that. We'll say that. We need to take our Sunday morning experience into a Monday faith. How about we take our Sunday intention into a everyday, every moment obsession, and we let ourselves become captivated by the God of the universe, who restored all things to himself, and we have absolutely no reason not to move out of the almost and into the abundant, absolute love for Jesus. You can love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but it might start with you choosing a few disciplines. You can love him with everything that you have, but it might start with you choosing to consume something different. It might start with you choosing to take a stand more boldly. It might start with you choosing to share your love for God more obviously. I know that it sometimes will bring a weightiness to a moment, but I even try to do it with Tanner and Josie's kids, to just be driving down the road or just be existing in a day and just say, man, I just love Jesus so much. Aren't you just crazy over Jesus? And Hadley says, yes. Yes. She answers. She will meet your energy on that. She's like, yes, I do. Because I want it to be a part of every thought that we have. Because I understand how critical the time that we are living in is. And how captivating that the world is. I hate that about this world, but it is. It's so captivating. Now, to all of us, no. I imagine if you're here on a Sunday night, you think most of what's in the world is ridiculous and stupid. Yeah, I get that. But there's something about the formula that has been curated by the God of this age for the children of this age, that it is highly captivating. It's intoxicating to them. And we have to be highly intentional. And we have to drench every moment of every day with our love for Jesus. Because love for Jesus is contagious. Nicodemus didn't get there by himself. Somebody else had to offer up their empty tomb. A rich man had to offer up the empty tomb and bring him along. And that gets me to the next part of this story, which is, I would say Nicodemus is my favorite, but I really love the part about Mary Magdalene too. And that's that Jesus doesn't just fulfill the timeline for the almost and take them into abundance, but then he takes the unlikely and brings them into impact. Oh, that's my favorite. That's my favorite thing that Jesus does. It's my favorite thing about our church, actually. Alyssa told me something so funny today. Y'all are going to crack up at this. I wish Jennifer and Larry were here. I'm going to tell them this. Don't worry. So I'm not like talking out of turn. So, you know, Alyssa's parents came to church 2 weeks ago to be with the baby for his first time. They are they Southern Baptist? I don't remember what it is. Primitive Baptist, Southern Baptist, General Baptist. Okay, they're General Baptist. So she said, listen, my dad got really freaked out at our church. And I'm like, trying to think, I felt like that was a pretty normal, it was a tame service that day, honestly. That was a really tame service. Everybody acted up. And that goes against the law of averages. I'm telling you, normally, you bring an old Baptist person into church, somebody's going to get turned up. That's what's going to happen. There is going to be some hooting and a hollering. That's what's going to happen. But it didn't. And so I was like, what? There was nothing scary. She said, you're not going to believe it. But he was shook by the bikers at our church. And I was like, what? We don't have any bikers. And she's like, it was the people in leather. And Jennifer said, finally, she was like, Jennifer and Larry? He's like, yeah, I've never been in a church where there were bikers. And she said, well, they're like motorcycle missionaries. That's what they do. He's like, well, it's scary when you first look at them. I never would have thought. None of us look at Larry and we're like, oh, no. But we don't think about it because we are so diverse. And then the kids were talking, we're like, you know what? We have actually never been to another church with bikers before. So, okay. Yeah, that might be a thing that is a little unusual, but to us it's not unusual at all. And Jordan said, well, that biker takes up the offer. Normally we got a biker, a cowboy, and whatever is going on the other side. But in all of that, and I would say that about Jennifer and Larry, about myself even, about all of us, we are very unlikely people to be so on fire for God. And he lets us do this. And he lets us have this. He lets us have this outpouring of glory. And we are a unique bunch of people, but that's who he likes to work with. And so if you go back to this story and you see who else showed up, it was Mary Magdalene in John 20. Mary Magdalene went there early, John 20, verse 1. While it was still dark, she saw the stone had been taken away, right? And she went after Simon Peter and got him and got John as well, the disciple that Jesus loved. And she said, they've taken away the Lord, and we don't know where they've laid him. And I mentioned this morning that they seems really scary when you forget whose timeline you're on. We're not on their timeline, but we all get in those moments where we say, they. You ever do this where you ask yourself, because I'll tell myself something about they, and then I'm like, wait, who is they? I don't even know who they is. I read that on Facebook. We all do that. They may not even be real. They may be just some sort of weird algorithm that Facebook puts out, but we all can really get shook up about the they, and it's him. It's him. So anyway, she stood outside weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and she looked into the tomb, and there were angels there, one at the head, one at the feet where the body had landed. I know we all read this morning. And they said, woman, why are you weeping? And she said, because they've taken away the Lord. I don't know where they've laid him. And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him. We can look at this and think that, man, they were so dull. I think Jesus was just getting a kick out of this. I think he just veiled her eyes for a second. You know, because you can look at that and be like, she just saw Jesus. She knows what this man looks like. And somehow she missed it. But I think that he was just drawing her in and teaching us a few things in the meantime. And Jesus said, Mary. And she turned and said, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. And Jesus said, don't cling to me. I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father. I need all this to preach. This is why I'm reading it again. My God and your God. And she came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and he had spoken these things to her. Let's just talk about the unlikely for just a minute. Mary being one of them, you and I being in that number as well. And I'll go through this pretty quick. What the unlikely get is a sacred opportunity. And that is what we are getting right now. One of my favorite parts of this story is that when Mary left, when she left the tomb and when she needed to draw someone else in, she went and got Peter. Because the unlikely will always pursue the uttermost. Peter was this morning, right? And he was in the uttermost. You'll never forget. You don't forget. When you're part of the unlikely that get to behold the Lord, when you're part of the unlikely that get to experience Jesus, you want the people that are at the uttermost to get to be drawn back in. So you'll go after those. You'll go after those that have walked away. You'll go after those that have failed. You'll go after those that are somewhere licking their wounds, because the unlikely get the opportunity at restoration. If you will step in, if you will decide to be bold and to stand out and to walk in what God has called you to. And can I be honest with you? There was a time when people were griping about Mary Magdalene interacting with the Lord. And that person was probably Peter. We don't know that for sure, but we know he was mouthy and he said dumb stuff. And it was a dumb thing that got said. When she was pouring the oil on the feet of Jesus, when she was ministering to the feet of Jesus, and somebody said, oh, that's ridiculous. We could use that for something better. Because she was a part of the unlikely. She understood that we can overlook some things and we can pursue to the uttermost. And you and I are meant to understand that too. You and I are meant to understand that as well. Our timeline isn't just a new beginning for us, but it is an intersection into the pursuit of souls. I used to think I was the worst person in the world to work at Shirley, Arkansas, in Redneck, USA. Even though I was already Redneck. Rosebud is Redneck. I understand that. Rosebud is awesome, but not like this. And I don't mean that in a derogatory way at all. My kids, what that they were meant for this place. They were meant for this place. Okay, my son one time made me pull off the side of the road to cut the beard off a turkey that he saw. Yes, and he actually had to cross a lot of traffic and risk his life to do it. But I did it. But it's because he yelled so much that I thought he needed a puke or something, and I didn't realize he was about to bail out the car, go get the turkey that had just been run over, whip out his pocket knife that he wasn't supposed to have at school, contraband, and cut off the beard of that turkey, and then run up with it. And he still has the beard of that turkey to that. So they're perfect for this place. They're perfect for this place. But I used to think that I was a weird fit. One thing that I've learned, I am the perfect fit for Shirley, Arkansas. I am the perfect fit. Number one, I'm weird like everybody else. That's great. That's what we need. We were just talking at the house about that one of Carly's friends is a coach at Westside, a pretty influential person in the community. And he went up to my sister one time and he was like, "Are you related to those Holtz at Shirley?" And she's like, "I am. That's my brother-in-law and my sister." You would think this man would stop. He wouldn't say nothing else. But he said, "They're a little different, ain't they?" You don't even know. I told my kids this, and I thought they would be offended for my sake. They weren't. They were like, "This man don't even know how different we are. This man don't even know how weird we are." But put me in a park on a Wednesday afternoon at an Easter egg hunt with a bunch of kids with no mama there, and all of a sudden I'm their mama, and this one woman there at the Easter egg hunt who didn't understand what was going on was like, "Why do you have so many kids here?" And I was like, "I'm not their mom, I'm their pastor. I brought them on that church bus." And she said, "Oh my goodness, that makes so much more sense. I was wondering how you had like 9 kids the same age. I thought it was like some weird kind of situation." It is a weird situation, and Jesus made me for it, and it works out perfectly. And because I am the unlikely, I can love the uttermost. And because you are the unlikely, you can love the uttermost. We're a perfect match. The unlikely are a perfect match for the uttermost. And that's why this right here works. And that's why this right here has 10 teachers on a Wednesday night kids ministry who never would have guessed, any single one of them, that they would be teaching feral children from an outreach ministry, and they're having the time of their lives doing it because we are the unlikely and we will love the uttermost. And I thank God that that is an intersection that my life came to that I never could have guessed. And Mary Magdalene was in a moment that she didn't anticipate getting, and she was ready for it. And she went and pursued the right person when no one else understood. The unlikely will have a heart for people that no one else thinks should get another chance. Now, there are a lot of us, so no one else isn't really so lonesome, because there are a lot of us that are in that position to have a heart for that. The unlikely will be willing to wait. An unlikely disciple understands his worth better than most. She goes. If you don't know, Luke chapter 8 tells me that Mary Magdalene, if I go way back to her story, that as Jesus went through every city and village preaching and bringing glad tidings of the kingdom of God, he had his 12 disciples, and certain women traveled with him. It names Mary Magdalene. It says that many had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons. If you don't know, she had a radical deliverance, and in that she had traveled with Jesus, and she had taken enough steps with him that she didn't mind running back and forth to the tomb. I mentioned it this morning. Part of it is the nature of a woman, that we are pacers, but part of it was her recognition of his worth, that she was going to continue to move to and fro until she figured this thing out. When at first she could not discern where he was, when secondly she could not discern who he was, she saw him and did not recognize who he was, she continued to pursue an encounter until it clicked. The unlikely will pursue the presence of God even when they miss it the first time. They won't miss it the next time. They'll be ready to hear the voice of God because they will refuse to stop listening for it. Once you've heard God call you out of the depths of darkness, you begin to have such an effect affinity for his voice that you will do anything to hear him. You will tune your ear to that, and you will have an eye that is continually seeking after him and searching after him. She found a lot of empty spaces. She found a lot of missed marks. She even had an encounter with the angel that didn't impress her that much because she was looking for the Lord. It's interesting to me that she didn't go back and say, guys, I saw angels. I saw two. That did not matter to her. I just need to see Jesus. An angelic presence, I must be getting close. I got more information. I'm going to keep pursuing Jesus. She could have said, I'm going to sit right here. These angels are pretty bright. They're pretty beautiful. This is pretty impressive. Nobody else has seen this. She didn't just want an encounter. She wanted Jesus. Unlikely people understand the worth of the Savior. So she got to that point where she was willing to wait. She was willing to watch for him. And then this is my last and final point. I can preach fast on a Sunday night. It's funny because on a Sunday morning, I wouldn't even be halfway through the first bullet. I don't know why I can preach the Cliff's Notes on a Sunday night. And Sunday morning, people don't know. I don't know what they're missing. They could get the short-winded preacher. They could get the short-winded preacher, and they just think I'm just a windbag. The unlikely will be willing to wait, and they'll see the rewards. But thirdly, lastly, finally, and I believe this, and I've lived this out, the unlikely will receive a sense of identity like none other. Woman, right? Do you remember that? The angels called Mary Magdalene woman. And then Jesus called Mary woman. Isn't that interesting? He could have just said it right off. What did he finally say? Mary. Sometimes he'll draw you in by the general. Respond to the general. Respond to that. Respond to the general moves of God. Respond to the general moments where you're like, I don't know this for me. I'm going to go to every altar call. I'm going to go to every altar call. You can give an altar call that says, if you got a gambling addiction, I'm coming up. I don't, but I'm coming up. You can give an altar call, is your big toe sore? Nope, but I'm coming up. Because in general, when God is pouring out on his people, I'm going to be there. And beyond the general, if it puts you in position, you're going to hear the specific. My general identity will be gained just in pursuit, just in the pursuit of Jesus. But the revelation of the presence of Jesus is where my specific name comes. That's when she heard him call her by name. And then he says something that is a fun word for her to pass along. He goes on and he says, go and tell, so she says, Rabbi, Jesus said, don't cling to me, I haven't yet ascended, but go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene came and told them, and she told them what he said. She was able, because she had received an identity-specific message, to pass it along and to give her brethren an identity-specific message. I don't just have to go to broken people. I mentioned Wednesday nights a lot. I'll go back to that. I don't just have to go to these kids and say, the Lord has something good for your life. He will give you specifics. He will give you promises. He will give you a conviction that I want to be their God. They're meant to be my people. I have for them a specific hope, a specific future. And you can speak that with conviction because you have heard it from the mouth of God, and it's meant to go beyond that experience to their ears. If you can carry a conviction for somebody, if you can carry a sense of identity in your own life, then you will begin to interact in ways that change people. I'm meant to preach good sermons to you. I'm meant to do that. God calls me to do that. He commands me to do that. And that means I have to pray. I have to bathe this in prayer. I have to study hard. I have to read. I have to depend on other people to pour into my life. And that's all important. But the other thing that I'm called to do and I'm meant to do is to hear from God about you. It's to hear from him regarding you. It starts with hearing from him about me, right? I need him to call me by name. And sometimes I got to go back to the empty space and back to the empty space and back to the empty space. But I know that he's there. I know that he's going to meet me there. I know that I'm going to recognize him. I might have missed him one time, two times, three times. But if I will keep returning. And how do I do that? When I say that, you're like, where is the empty space? I don't mean to discount the word, but sometimes the word of God is what it feels that way, right? It doesn't feel like it's hitting particularly. Or the presence of God, or worship. Or just a moment of spiritual discipline, of meditating on the word, of waiting on the Lord. I don't always get there and go, oh yeah, it's hitting me. Ooh. No. I wait on the Lord. I wait on the Lord. And once he's called me by name, he's about to call out something for you. And I need to hear it so that in the interactions that I have with you, in the interactions that I have with the world, in the interactions that I have with our outreach, in the interactions that we have at the food bank, in all of those interactions, that I don't just look at people as just people, but as my brethren and as people who he is their God too and he is their father too. You have to walk in tandem with the heart of God. You have to, because you're counted among the unlikely. And so that means that you've been given a unique opportunity. Even just, I could just do this very locally, very specific to Maranatha. And I'm sure it goes beyond that to the bride of Christ. But I see it specifically at Maranatha. In fact, and I don't say this as a source of pride, but it's a fact. All you have to say is, I attend, I belong to Maranatha, and a door will open for you to do ministry. Not because there's anything magical about, but what will they say? Oh yeah, that church has a lot going on. I can tell you the next thing you can say. This is how, because that's how the door opens. Oh yeah, they got a lot going on. No, we have the Spirit of God. Go back to that. Whenever you have a conversation about this place and people say, oh yeah, you guys do a lot. No, God is doing so much. Take it back. Take it back to our identity in him. Take it back to the wonderful ways of God. Take it back to the miracle that we are living in and the miracle that he is inviting other people into. I'm not just driving a church bus to feed kids a meal. I'm bringing them to a place of miracles. I'm not just trying to be in their life so they have a positive role model. I'm carrying the Spirit of God that will cry deep unto deep, even when they don't know it. That's what God calls us to do. That's what God calls us to be. Now, is it that complex? No, it's driving a church bus and making hot ham and cheese sandwiches. And singing and teaching them. It is that basic. But it is so much deeper. Because God's giving us a new opportunity. Day by day. I know this thing is so annoying. We get to see our own identity in Christ. And then we get a glimpse into the identity of others. And sure, there's a flaw in what they would call the apostolic model of discipleship that says that you have to go to someone else to hear a word from God for your life. And I'm not trying to put that sort of emphasis on your call and your relationship to the rest of the world. Sometimes people call this is one of, and I also literally just asked a spiritual mentor about this, because it stumps me every time. People will call me and they will say, I had a dream, okay? And I want to tell you my dream, and then I need you to tell me what this dream means for my life. I promise you, I've tried with all my heart. I've tried. I've been like, okay, God, help me help them. Help me help them. I've never in my life interpreted somebody's dream. Now, that dream that you talked to me about, Angie, that was a dream for me. And that was definitely a dream from God that he wanted you to tell me, because that was a confirmation and that was a completely different thing. So if God ever gives you a dream, and oh, Richard, what I'm just saying to you, you would love this, because me and you just talked about this, about dreams. And so that's a moment where, yeah, Angie was pouring into me, but as far as me being able to go and do things that glamorous, that glitzy, that showy, never has it happened, okay? I've never been able to go, oh, this is thus saith the Lord for your life, exactly. But if God ever sends me on mission and says, make sure that they know that I am living, that I have purpose for them, that I am faithful to them, and that I am ruling and reigning, and He is their God, and He is your God, I'm going to say it every time. And I'm going to say it from the depths of what God has done, because we are living it. What you are living, you should be broadcasting. And you should be broadcasting it with conviction and with anointing and with perception about the lives of others, because we have the Holy Spirit. And so when Mary carries the word to Peter, that's individual restoration, and it's so powerful, and it's so uniquely fun, and we get those moments where we get to see individual restoration. But then she also receives a message that she can broadcast with her lives, because she experienced it. Because she experienced the living Savior. You're getting these experiences, you're getting these opportunities, because God means for you to broadcast it. Whatever that looks like in your life and in your testimony, that doesn't mean you're necessarily going to be a podium preacher or that you're going to even go and deliver this articulate word, but it means you are going to live in the light of the gospel of Jesus. And in that, you are going to live out the fact that God chooses the unlikely to pursue the uttermost, and He unites us all on the timeline of eternity, where we were all headed towards the promises that have already been received by so great a cloud of witnesses. And as all of those things intersect, we see the beautiful tapestry of eternity that we get to be a part of, even when we are counted out, even when we are misunderstood, and even when we sometimes miss the mark the first or second time, God is continuing to reveal Himself to you. Open up your ears, open up your eyes, open up your spirit, and put yourself under the mighty hand of God and see the name of Jesus lifted up. We don't have any greater task than to go back until we hear more clearly, more clearly, more clearly. And then until we experience more deeply, more deeply, more deeply. And that's the best challenge for a Sunday night crowd. That's the best challenge for us as we enter into the altars, is just to say, God, give me even a greater picture, a clearer picture of who you are. Give me a clearer picture of who I am. Give me a clearer picture of the uttermost, and how to bring them back, and how to call them back, and how to be faithful to who you've called me to be. And as we do that, we see God work so wonderfully and beautifully together within the body of believers. And this is the time of our lives. We are in the time of our lives. We are in a moment of eternity that we can't get back, that we couldn't have fabricated, and that we can't do well without the presence of the Holy Ghost. It's a high and heavy calling, but at the same time, it's one of the greatest opportunities that the church has ever seen. And we get to just surrender and be a part. Whether we missed it like Nicodemus, or we missed it like Peter, or we missed it like Mary Magdalene, every single one of us that has missed it at some point or another, and that's every single one of us, is drawn back into the wonderful work of the cross, the finished work of the cross. And he's going to teach us to tread according to the path that he has prepared for us. And he's going to teach us how to walk according to our calling, how to walk in the light as he is in the light. And all of that comes because of the cross, because of the resurrection, because of the ascension, and then eventually because of Pentecost. I always say, oh, I love preaching Christmas. And then I say, I don't love preaching New Year's. I don't. I would just say that hardcore. I don't know why, but I don't love preaching New Year's. I'm not about New Year's resolutions. They've never worked well for me. There's just a lot of weird pressure put on the New Year. Sideline. But then I think, oh, I love preaching Easter. And then once we get past Easter, I'm like, oh, I'm about to get to preach Pentecost. And just a kind of a teaser for that is just that the place that God is leading you up to is a deeper work, is a greater work, is a more surrendered work, and a more powerful work. And I love that he'll take you through that just in kind of a way that is a cycle of just, I'm learning how to surrender more. I'm learning how to walk in greater power. I'm living it out and I'm pouring it out. And then I go back. And that's kind of a thing of not regression, but progression. Learning how to surrender more and more and more this time around. And so what God's calling us to tonight, we're fixing to get into these altars and pray. But what God's calling us to tonight is to go to that place where we have heard the whisper. And to stay there and tarry there, and I mean literally tonight, in the place of prayer, in the place of prayer, to where we hear the voice of God in clarity. The reason why Mary finally heard her name called isn't because she got it right. It's because she was present. She didn't get it right. They've taken my Lord away. Then the angels were there, and she still said, they've taken my Lord away. And I don't know where they've laid him. And she was still hyper-focused on the wrong thing. We were, and sometimes you can get some bad teaching that says you've got to be able to approach God in the right way. And I do have to approach him with clean hands and pure heart. Yes, that's absolutely true. And then I think it is important to, Jordan sang that song tonight about laying down your agenda and laying down your religion. That's all super important. But if you'll just get in the presence of God, if you're bringing something that's a little bit out of sorts, he'll straighten it out. He'll straighten it out. If you will get into the presence of God with a pure and a sincere heart. And then Mary speaks to him face to face and thinks he's the gardener. He kind of was, by the way. She was on the right track, right? Because Jesus is the ultimate gardener. But she completely misunderstands who he is. And he doesn't say, ah, you're too dull for me. And then he calls her by name in what her probably fourth interaction at the same place. Go back to the place of pursuing the Lord. That's the task for us tonight. We already know. We already have kind of that fire shut up in our bones to pursue the uttermost. I know that. That is the identity, I think, of this church. But something that I think we have to challenge ourselves to is the tarrying and the waiting and the hearing. We do the working well. And we do the tarrying, but we could do that better. Honestly, we could do that better. We could do everything better, of course. That's part of pursuing your high calling in Jesus. But I think the specific call, and Jordan, you can go ahead and get something ready for prayer. The specific call that God is kind of bringing us to is wait, tarry. Let him speak your name. Let him speak over your life. Let him remind you of who he is. Let him remind you of what he's called you to do. And so if you'd stand this morning and go ahead and just begin to gather into these altars. And can we do that? Can we just tarry and wait on the Lord? Say, God, we already know. We know that we're the unlikely. We know that we're the unlikely, but can we also be the identified? Go ahead and begin to gather into these altars and just say, we're the called out. We've heard our name. We've heard the word of God. We've heard the call of God. We've felt the draw. and we're responding to it in greater ways. God, help us. I pray over every person in this room that you would help us to surrender to you, Jesus, that you would help us to yield to you more and more. And God, that you would move among us, that you would move in our midst. And Jesus, that you would teach us how to see you, how to perceive you, and how to respond to you, Lord. Lord, just rest on